Well, this is lesson four in our series of Heaven Taken by Storm. And there were nothing but the most noblest of intentions in covering chapters four and five, prayer, meditation, and then chapter five, self-examination. But I don't think we're going to get to self-examination today, is my guess. And it also came to my notice last week that not everybody is using the Northampton Press edition of Heaven Taken by Storm. And so the chapter divisions are a little different between this edition and I think Sala Deo Gloria had the last major printing. So I'll give you the chapter numbers, but I'll also give you the topics of the chapters so you can keep up with those as well. I didn't realize there was some editorial discretion in this latest edition. So, okay. Well, let's review a little bit as we need to be refreshed as to what we covered last week. So what does mortification mean? And if you think I'm talking to you and you're in the CY, you are right. I've picked on you for quite a while, and I don't mind doing so. So someone want to tell me what mortification means? And if not, that's fine. I'll call on you. What's that? Mortify is to put to death. That's right. It's not a very complicated concept. It means to put to death. So Watson, in describing the Word of God, uses many different images and many different ways of describing what God's Word, what it is, and to a certain extent its function. But who can remember three of those images that he used to describe God's Word? Remembers any of them? I know the CY know the answer to this easily, so we'll give you just a minute to collect your thoughts. So, who remembers three of the descriptions? You don't have to know all three. If you know one, you're all right. There's some lovely ladies at the table sitting next to me, and I'm sure one of them knows. Bugsy, do you know?
No.
No, you don't know? That's right. Well, things like they were a soul-searching treasury, you remember that? Surely some of you more violent guys in the CY can remember one of the images used. It was a what? Spiritual magazine. The cache of weapons. That's right. So it was anybody else. We've got two of them down. There are a total of 10 that he used. Surely we can pull one out of the hat. Well, let me give you some help. It was God's Word is a book of evidences. It tells us what God has done for His people and what He has done in history and how He is working all things together. So there were a number of things that can be helpful in understanding why it's important to read the Word. So we diverted from the beaten path in terms of hearing the Word to describe it, and I labored the point, I think rather extensively, on how it is easy to sin in relation to hearing a sermon. So it wasn't so much how to hear the sermon, but a picture of how not to hear the sermon, how not to prepare for it. So there was a section given to ways we sin before hearing the sermon, ways we sin while hearing the sermon, and then ways we sin after hearing the sermon. So there were 12 ways we sin before we hear the Word of God. Someone refresh my memory as to what one of those might be. 1 out of 12 is a small number. What is one of the ways we sin before hearing a sermon?
Not praying for the speaker.
Yeah, not praying for the speaker. That's right. That's something we can do to prepare for the broader hearing of the Word. And then what are one of the ways? There were 38 ways listed that we might sin while hearing the sermon. not paying attention during the sermon. Yeah, that's good. And then the third way was how we sin after we hear this sermon. So there were 21 items listed as to ways we sin after hearing it. What's one of those?
Not applying it.
That's right. Not applying it. So I thought those were, it was a rather detailed list. Was it a helpful list? Do you guys find it a helpful list? Okay, good. Are there any comments? We didn't get much time on this. We ended rather abruptly last week. Any comments on reading and hearing the word? Any of what we covered last week before we move into today's lesson? Or questions, either way. Yes.
I have a question on the minister, ideally, is the one who is giving God's word to us, but today there are many ministers who do not do that. How do you listen to when they speak? Because there should be some discernment.
Right. I think there might have been one of the items covered was looking to the scripture about what was preached. For some reason that comes to mind, or maybe that was one of the items I didn't cover, but I think as with any sermon, whether it's from a pastor who is good and godly, or whether somebody who has ulterior motives, we measure the sermon according to the Word of God, and so it's our duty to go back and review what we've heard and what we've learned by the standard of God's Word, no matter who it is. But I think that's even more important if we're sitting in a ministry, under a ministry where the minister is telling stories principally, or using God's Word as a pretext for other things. There's still value to be gleaned from most every sermon. Spurgeon has in his lectures to my students, if I remember correctly, he's describing different ministers. He said they are like Solomon's treasures. Sometimes they're apes and sometimes peacocks. Which is, I think, a more helpful way in remembering that not all sermons are alike, but not necessarily helpful in understanding which one is better. So I keep that in my mind sometimes. Sometimes you're listening to the squawk of a peacock, and sometimes a bellowing of an ape, or whatever apes do. So that's the only answer I can think of. Any other questions before we dive into this week? All right. One other item by way of organization. Since the chapter divisions have changed some, we'll also be referring to these major headings as the duties that have been put on us. So reading the Word of God was the first duty that was prescribed. Hearing, the second duty. The third duty is prayer. And I think it's very helpful to, even if the chapters aren't aligned, you can think of these duties as a way to help organize your thoughts. All right, so prayer. Everybody, I'm sure, believes prayer is important. So let me give you a quote widely attributed to Martin Luther. If I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil gets the victory throughout the day. I have so much business, I cannot get on without spending 3 hours daily in prayer. Now, that'll make you feel like a putz, doesn't it? To imagine that here are these people out there praying 3 hours a day, and what do you do with your time? Well, this isn't about making us feel like a putz. I'm not sure. Actually, I don't believe those words appear in any of Luther's own writings. I suspect there's a very high probability it's completely apocryphal. It would be difficult, I think, for the best of saints to regularly maintain a regimen of 3 hours daily in prayer. So, but nonetheless, maybe other people have insights that I don't. But even if you dismiss out of hand the idea that we are supposed to be praying 3 hours a day as a matter of due diligence, I think everyone would agree that prayer is indeed important. Prayer is prescribed in Scripture. It's mentioned in Scripture where Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He gave examples of praying. So how important is prayer within the Christian life? And I don't think that prayer, the importance of prayer, is as clearly understood. The length of prayer, we may have some relationship in our mind to the length of our praying, to the importance of it, or maybe the frequency of praying and the importance of it, but I'm not sure that actually hits the mark. When you read something like this Luther quote, and I mention it because I've heard it a lot. I've heard it very frequently as an example or a model held out to us. But the point I'm getting at is there are different ways to measure the importance of praying. How long did you pray today, or how often do you pray? And I'm not sure that accurately conveys the importance of praying either as a yardstick to measure our own diligence in practicing prayer. But I think everybody would say prayer is important. We're just not sure what we mean by important. How important is it? How would we measure it? How would we ascertain the practice of prayer? Well, Watson describes it as, in a very interesting way, he says it is a duty that keeps the trade of religion flowing. Prayer is a duty that keeps the trade of religion flowing. So, he has 8 different aspects of praying, and things that are the objects of prayer, or the focus on prayer, or the approach to prayer. They're kind of mixed up a bit. I'm going to mention all 8 of them and then spend just a few minutes on just a few of the items. I don't want to go into each one of them. So the majesty of God is often the object of prayer, or an approach to praying is to consider the majesty of God. Then he makes a statement that prayer without fervency and violence is no prayer. That prayer without this fervency and violence is really no prayer at all. And zeal and violence of affections in prayer best suit God's nature. So the best prayers in God's eyes are those that are fervent and violent, full of zeal. And prayer is often done in considering the need we have in the list of things that we ask for in prayer, that it's an approach given by understanding how much we have in need. And then his 6th item is that no mercy can be bestowed on us but in a way of prayer. Prayer is the mechanism by which mercy is dispensed to us. And the 7th item is, 'tis only violence and intensity of spirit in prayer that have the promises of mercy affixed to them. So it's not simply asking, but it's the fervency in asking that God actually attaches the dispensing or the delivery of mercy and grace. And then the 8th item is that God has given large returns to violent prayer. Large returns to violent prayer. So, this is, I think, a hard list to really get organized. I don't think it's as easy to maneuver as, say, reading the word was and the reasons he attached there. But I would like to take maybe 3 items here about prayer that I think are easy for us to understand. So the first is the majesty of God as it relates to prayer. So Watson writes, if he, that is God, sees a dead heart, he may turn a deaf ear. If he sees a dead heart, he may turn a deaf ear. Nothing will sooner make God's anger wax hot than a cold prayer. Now, this is where Watson, I think, really shines, not only in the subject matter, but in the pithy way he can couple these images together to help us remember them. So if you have a dead heart in prayer, God may turn a deaf ear to that. If you have a cold heart, God's anger gets warmed by the coldness of your heart. Now, there's a corollary, and it's a good lawyer joke. It's a bit out of date, but it goes along the lines of there's nothing like a body at room temperature to warm a probate lawyer's heart. You get the same sort of idea in mind, that your cold prayers incense God. It's the same idea. Well, why would God be angry with our prayers? Is it because he's impatient? No. Is it because he's busy? No, that's not the reason. Well, why? Why then would a cold prayer offend God? Well, because of his majesty, because of his glory, that he is one who is filled with majesty and splendor. We must remember who it is that we're speaking to. This majesty, this greatness that we are approaching in prayer deserves a zealousness and a violence on our part. It's not the fervency of our heart that's driving us. It's not the will to simply run harder. But it's who we're approaching and how he is surrounded. He is, remember the angels, they covered themselves, right? In that vision that Isaiah had, the angels were covering themselves. And God gets angry because of your audacity to approach him with a cold and distant heart. He is at all times radiant and lovely. And by nature, he is unapproachable. He is not a God who can be trifled with. It's not like him. So Hebrews 4, 6, the first reference we have up there, reminds us that let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, why would a writer of Hebrews want to tell us this? Why be instructed to go to the throne boldly? If there's any warning that ought to be given to, I would say, the general Christian population, is not to be encouraged to approach God's throne, but to be perhaps a little more hesitant in the way we approach God's throne. We can become all too casual in our approach. But his instruction and encouragement to approach the throne of God is because only a fool would think to approach God in a nonchalant manner. But now that we have a high priest who has secured our redemption, we can rest assured that God will not be angry with us when we approach him, because we are yet in this state of imperfection. So prior to our redemption, when the wicked want to approach God, it's an affront to want to bring sin to come close to God. And when we pray, we need to be mindful that God is great. We are not. But because Jesus has secured our redemption, we are encouraged to approach this throne and even do so in a bold fashion, but not in a nonchalant fashion. Well, this isn't the first time that God's people have needed reminding as to how they should approach him. In Malachi 1, just mentioned verses 6 and 15, in the first chapter of Malachi, God is making a complaint to his people because of the way in which they were approaching him, which was evidenced by the quality of their sacrifices. They hadn't forgotten to offer sacrifices. They were being diligent in discharging their duty, but they did so in a casual, half-hearted manner. In verse 6 he says, "A son will honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence?" And in verse 11, he says, I'm sorry, it should be 11, not 15. "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." When we approach God, we're doing so in a way that is a testimony to the character and the majesty and the splendor of God. Watson describes this approach with these words. He says, "Will a king tolerate that while his subject is delivering a petition and speaking to him, that he should be playing with a feather? When we send our hearts on an errand to heaven, how often do they loiter and play by the way? This is a matter of blushing." Again, God is not someone to be trifled with. You can imagine someone approaching a great king, and in the middle of his petition, he's just playing with a feather or toying with something on the floor while he's describing his condition or his complaint or his petition or whatever it is that he's got, the business he has before the king. Playing with a feather. So the first approach that we should have in prayer is that of understanding the majesty of God and approaching him accordingly. The second way is this, what I call the ask, the seek, and the knock. In Matthew 7, verses 7 to 12, I'll read those. It says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or of what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Now, Matthew Henry had an interesting sentence or two on this. He says, pray. Pray often. Pray with sincerity and seriousness. Pray. Pray again. Make conscience of prayer. Be constant in it. Make a business of it. Be earnest in it. Those that would be rich in grace must betake themselves to the poor trade of begging, and they shall find it a thriving trade. Now, it's interesting that both Watson, as he's describing prayer, as he said this is the mechanism that keeps the trade of grace, that this is the way, this is the grease, this is the way that mercy is delivered to us. And in that list of items, there were a number of them that were what I would call commercially or trade-oriented. And Henry has some of the same ideas behind it, that there is the interchange with God, not a tit-for-tat, we're going to exchange a prayer for a mercy or something, but it's the mechanism by which we connect with God, that we interchange business. God delivers his mercies oftentimes through prayer. And he wants it to be done persistently. He wants our approach to him to be frequent with sincerity and earnestness. So another way, another scripture that helps us understand the fervency and the zealousness with which we approach God in prayer. Now, mind you, this is not describing necessarily the content of the prayer, but the manner in which we approach praying is this parable given in Luke 18, 1 through 7. "Then he," that is Jesus, "spoke a parable to them, that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night? To him, though he bears long with them? So why is it that the widow received her request? Well, she persistently sought after it, right? Now, both of these parables paint a picture of, you know, it's a wonderful picture of God's care for us. But they're painted by way of contrast. We're evil, and we don't know how to do good things. Isn't that the parable that about asking for things? We don't know how to give good things. And in the second parable, the judge, he doesn't even fear God. He doesn't even care about God. And yet in both cases the request for something are granted. So the picture that Christ is putting forth in this parable is one by way of contrast. God's not like the judge, nor is he like you. You can be persuaded to do the right thing. The judge can be persuaded to do the right thing, to grant the petition. What about your Father in heaven who loves you? Surely he can be persuaded. But he wants you to approach him, to be violent in your prayers, to be zealous and fervent in what you ask for. So, the third item about prayer that I think is helpful is, now that we know the object of our prayer, the atmosphere of our prayer, is the majesty of God, and we know the mechanism of our approaching prayer is with violence, with zeal and fervency, I think the third question should be, what is prayer? How do we define what prayer is? We know how to do it, and we know to whom we are to do it, but that doesn't actually tell us what it is. So I think it is becoming increasingly commonplace to define prayer as talking to God. Maybe I'm not accurate in that, but I think that's probably the case. I've defined it that way to people in terms of trying to establish a rudimentary understanding of it. And while I think it is true, prayer is talking to God. It's not a full definition. There's more to prayer than just simply talking to God. So I did a little looking around, and I thought it was interesting that an older dictionary that I had approached, the first definition on prayer was to ask with earnestness or zeal. To ask with earnestness or zeal as for a favor or for something desirable. To entreat. To supplicate. Well, as an idea with these two parables that we looked at, and maybe this dictionary definition to help us, you can quickly get the idea that what is being conveyed is not simply talking to God. Prayer isn't a mere conversation. It's a heated conversation. It's a hot conversation. If you want your prayers to get to heaven, you better hurl them there. They don't drift to heaven. You storm heaven with your prayers. So, without a great deal of thought or time, as will be abundantly clear, I found this list of words used in the Bible to describe the context of someone praying. Prayer is called a cry, called a lament, a plead, a groan, to exclaim, to implore, to appeal, to entreat, to imprecate, and to beseech. None of those have within their context conversation at Aspen over coffee. Do they? I mean, it's much more than that. Someone crying for something isn't having a casual conversation. They're burning on the inside. Something's consuming them. They have a need. Well, there are a few other words that could function as a synonym for prayer that are helpful. To importune, the voice of supplications, and to vociferate. These are all words that describe much more than conversation. So the point of this last exercise isn't to build a strong vocabulary. That's not the point. But to build a strong understanding on the nature of prayer as it is used with God. Prayer is violent. It's not merely a conversation. So Watson makes some remarks on understanding, and it's related to trade, but it has kind of a legal bent to it as well. He says, all the promises are bonds made over to us, but prayer puts these bonds in suit. So what he means by that is there's a legal mechanism by which you need to go appropriate that which is legally yours. The bonds have been signed over, but you need to go to court and you need to ensure that they're delivered into your name. And that's the act of prayer. It's the going before the judge to say, look, you've made me a rightful heir. You've given me the right of adoption. This inheritance is mine. I want it. If he doesn't listen, ask again. And if he seems to be turning a deaf ear, ask one more time. If he seems to be cold and indifferent, ask, seek, and knock. But the very last thing I want you to understand is that don't think of prayer as merely talking to God. Hurl your prayers to heaven. Become a not a prayer warrior, but a prayer projectile machine. Catapults. That's what we are. Forget this warrior business. We're going to stay safely back with the not with the infantry, but with the artillery. The infantry, they're expendable. It's the artillery we want to be. We want to assault heaven. All right. So there we go on prayer. Before we get into meditation, which we only have a few minutes, we'll have to go through that quickly. Are there any comments or questions on prayer? All right, I've got some more handouts. Two sets. Now, Watson made a comment about some fellow, I can't remember his name, who taught his parrot how to say the Lord's Prayer. Okay? God's waxing hot when he hears people parrot prayers. So, put that in mind. The Mexican Tramways Company, there's a bond here. now. It's worthless now. But don't be afraid to sue for what's rightfully yours. And when the judge doesn't listen or is unjust, put it in mind that that's okay. God likes to be bothered. All right. So these are pictures to help put these images in your mind to make them stick. All right. The fourth duty is that of meditation. What is meditation? Or perhaps maybe more importantly, what is biblical meditation? Watson defines biblical meditation as a holy exercise of the mind whereby we bring the truths of God to remembrance and do seriously ponder upon them and apply them to ourselves. That doesn't sound too bad or too difficult, does it? Pretty straightforward. Well, another question to ask might be, how is meditation generally defined, or how does it differ in our culture from biblical meditation? Well, there's no one strict prevailing definition of meditation. But that doesn't mean we're not affected by the cultural understanding of meditation. So I'm going to cover a few of the cultural understandings to help us put it all in perspective and why biblical meditation is different. So in many religions, meditating means to focus on an object so as to become one with that object, to focus intently on one object to become one with it. Some meditate by attempting to empty their minds. Others meditate by repeating mantras for various reasons. Now, this last class, you can think of rosaries or other prayer beads that people might use to help them meditate. But that, it doesn't stop there either. There is a wide variety of understandings, even in film, for instance. So, Yoda practiced meditation. Let's not forget that. Yoda was a meditator. So did the Vulcans. In fact, the Vulcan culture in Star Trek utilizes visualization and contemplative practices for the disciplining their minds, training their telepathic abilities, and most notably, purging themselves of emotion, which they find to be a dangerous element of their psyches. Okay? So we have some more helpful visual aids in practicing meditation that I don't want you to forget these things. When you see these people and these practices, I want you to mock them in your heart. Biblical meditation, on the other hand, is violent. Now, I have a suspicion that of all the means of grace discussed in this book, and some of them are pretty hard, this item has the potential of being, or maybe is, the most difficult for us to implement today. Biblical meditation. There are at least two conditions required for biblical meditation to take place: isolation and time. Now, this would necessarily preclude mothers with small children from practicing meditation. They crave isolation and they crave time, neither of which is going to come for a few years. So there really are so many aspects to biblical meditation that I think it's difficult to know where to begin. This is really a rather large topic. In fact, I'd like to take a straw poll to see who else, besides me, would be interested in a short Sabbath school series on the practice of biblical meditation. Anybody interested in that? All right. Okay. I'll report back to the session with those overwhelming in favor of that as a topic. All right. So Watson has a lot of ideas about meditation. I'm not going to go through those ideas. I'm going to address the objections to meditation. And I want you to take these objections that you hear, and I want you to go back to the list that Watson has, and I want you to think through that list again. And I'd like to also commend to your reading a book that we studied as a congregation, I think midweek, and I don't remember which, it was called Spiritual Disciplines. You should have a copy of that book. Go back and read the section on meditation. Go revisit that. It is very helpful to put all this together. So I'm going to tell you what it's not, the objections. I'm going to tell you how to overcome the objections. Use Watson's book to help understand some of the benefits, and then go back to the Spiritual Disciplines book to help fill in other areas that can be, now where was I? Oh yeah, there it is. The objections. I am easily distracted. That was supposed to be humorous. And my mind wanders. This is the first objection to meditation. I'm easily distracted and my mind wanders. To this I answer, so what? Alright? Now, this is a quote from Stephen Charnock on a sermon he delivered that I think is helpful. Though other necessary thoughts about our callings will and must come in, yet when we have dispatched them, let us attend to our morning theme as our chief companion. Speaking of meditation. As a man that is going with another about some considerable business, suppose to Westminster, though he meets with several friends in the way and salutes some, and with others with whom he has some affairs, he spends a little time. Yet he quickly returns to his companion, and both together go to their intended stage. Do thus in the present case. That is, he's answering the objection of being distracted. Okay, so you're with your friends, you're going somewhere on important business, and you meet some people along the way. You salute them. But you need to get back to the discussion at hand so you can get to Westminster and discharge your business. Our minds are active and we'll be doing something, though to little purpose. And if they be not fixed upon some noble object, they will, like madmen and fools, be mightily pleased in playing with straws. Now, how many can honestly say, I've taken my glass off, I can't see, so you can feel free to vote. But how many can honestly say that their practice of meditation resembles more closely the madmen and fools playing with straws than it does people on their way to Westminster? So I can't see who you are, but that's good. All right. So I'm going to suppose that everybody raised their hand and approached the rest of the topic this way, because I do think this is a very hard means of grace to be violent in. So, we're distracted. So what? Your minds are going to be active about something. If you get distracted in what you're doing, say goodbye to your good friends and get back to your business. Okay? Simple enough. Number two, I'm busy. To that I answer, so what? I'm busy too. Does anybody know someone who isn't busy? I'm busy these days. Now, this is silly in my mind, what we find in Heaven Taken by Storm. Watson himself anticipates this objection. He says, most people live in a hurry. They're so distracted with the cares of the world that they can find no time to meditate or scarcely ask their souls how they do. This was in the 1600s. What were they doing? He wasn't checking email. He wasn't checking Facebook. He wasn't looking at the weather. He wasn't planning trips. He wasn't surfing the web, reading blogs. He wasn't dilly-dallying. What were they doing in the 1600s that they were so busy? They didn't even have electricity when the lights went out. What were they going to do? What did they have that would compel them that they didn't have time to meditate when you don't have electricity? What are you going to do? I couldn't believe he had the audacity to say, look, I've heard this objection before. We're busy. Folks, let me tell you, if they were busy in the 1600s, I'm sure we're busy today. But if they could work it in while watching the oats grow, I'm sure that we can work in a little bit of meditation. So you're busy. I get the point. I'm busy too. And Watson was busy. And everyone in Watson's congregation was busy. He continues, and I think this is probably the most ironic sentence in the whole book. He says, we are not like the saints in former ages. Okay, so you're busy. So what? So you're busy. All right. The third objection. I cannot meditate for a long time. It hardly seems worthwhile. Well, start where you're at and move on. You can't start a trip where you're not, right? I mean, you got to start where you're at. I dare be bold to say that if men would spend but one quarter of an hour every day, and that's 15 minutes today just like it was then, in contemplating heavenly objects, it would leave a mighty impression upon them, and though the blessing of and through the blessing of God might prove to be the beginning of a happy conversion. Watson is so convinced of the benefit of stopping what you're doing, of isolating yourself for 15 minutes to think of heaven for 15 minutes, that this would be the beginning of a happy, happy, happy life. 15 minutes. All right, I know you're busy. I know you're busy. You're not that busy. Surely, you can be a bit more efficient to fill the other 23 hours and 45 minutes of your day. That's not too much to ask. 15 minutes. All right. Number 4. I do not know what to meditate on. Okay. Number 1. Meditate seriously upon the corruption of your nature. Secondly, meditate seriously upon the death and passion of Christ. Number 3, meditate on your evidences for heaven. Do you struggle with assurance? Use Watson's guide. Tells you what to do. Number 4, meditate upon the uncertainty of all sublunary comforts. You should memorize that sentence just because it is so quaint. The meditation of the uncertainty of all things under the sun would much moderate our affections to them. Feeling desperately attached to the cares of the world? Well, meditate on things that are above the world. Meditate on God's severity against sin. Meditate on eternal life. These are all items that Watson lists. I'm going to add 2 of my own. Meditate on those things for which you should be grateful. Learn to cultivate gratefulness in your life. And finally, cultivate a sense of wonder of all God has created. Look around you. And there is plenty to wonder at. Look for the beauty in His wisdom. All right, so what are the benefits of meditating? Meditation prepares us for the shortness of life. It helps prioritize our affairs and keeps our circumstances or our situations in perspective. You feeling like the world is pressed right up against you and everything is big? Well, meditate on heaven for a bit. And the world will regain its proper size. Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16 tell us, as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and is gone, and its place remembers it no more. Job says, now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. And James says, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Now, for most of you, what I'm about to say won't make any sense. And I don't apologize for saying it, but I'm telling you, you do not possess the intellectual capacity to understand what I'm about to say. Life is short. It is, in fact, very short. And most of you are incapable of understanding how short it is. Cultivate meditation in your life, and you'll come to understand even more how to use your life productively. Meditation makes the word preached a prophet. You think about what your dear pastor has told you. Meditation quickens the affections, and meditation transforms and reforms. Psalm 119, verse 59 says, I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. He had seriously pondered his life, seriously pondered what God had said. And he turned his feet to follow after God's testimonies. Meditation will transform and reform you. Meditation is a hard means of grace. And if you remember, at the beginning of the class, I told you there are things in the Bible that are indicative, those things that God has done. There are things in the Bible that are the imperatives, the commands that were given. And some of those imperatives fall under the dictates of the law. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. But there are other imperatives of making use of the means of grace. Now, if I were to burden you with one command after the other, of which you would be unable to keep because of your corrupt nature, that would indeed be a burden. But when I burden you with the commands to be violent in the means of grace, what I'm telling you is that God has promised to meet you in prayer. And He has promised to meet you in meditation. These are not gerbil cage exercises, and I'm interested in the RP fitness program. I don't want to make you busy. I want you to be holy. God gives us these means of grace because He's promised to be there through the means of grace. So quit talking to God and hurl something at Him. Alright? Think often on what He has done in your meditations. Alright, we're at the end. Any other comments or questions? Observations? Objections? Okay, that's it.